This morning we talked about God manifests, God revealed to people, and how he does that. And preeminently he does that in his Son, Jesus Christ. But in the passage we are looking at, Jesus is about to leave his disciples, go through the agonies of the cross, through death, resurrection, ascension, and going to pass on to them the mission. And so we saw that God not only manifests himself in his Son Jesus, but he manifests himself in the believer's works, and he manifests himself in the believer's prayers. Those works don't originate with the believer. They rather are expressed by God through the believer in answer to prayer that seeks to glorify God. When you read biblical history, you come away realizing that many times throughout history, God has intervened in ways that no one can really ignore. As the infinite one, he could have left us completely in the dark. But he has chosen time and time again to make himself known. And wherever he's revealed, you see his glory. Because his intrinsic worth and weightiness and splendor just comes out when he actually reveals himself. So tonight we want to travel back in time 1,400 years before Christ to the days of Moses. We're going to Exodus 33. Moses, the great lawgiver, the man that God chose to actually write the first five books of the Bible, and to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery after some 430 years sojourning there. Moses had really a very unusual experience and privilege of meeting with God atop Mount Sinai. He carried in his hands tablets of stone bearing the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Words, written with the very finger of God. He knew what it was to spend hours in the presence of God, so much so that when he came down from the mountain, his face shone so brightly it would blind other people, so he had to wear a veil over his face. And yet, in spite of these great privileges, his life was by no means easy. And even his conversations with God were limited. They left him hungry for a greater experience of more of God's glory. Moses couldn't bear to carry the load of leading God's people to the promised land without the presence of God. And after interceding for them, after their idolatrous sin of worshiping the golden calf, he asks God for more. So we come to Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. We have a lengthy passage to read. We're going to read through it. And then we're going to kind of cherry pick a few thoughts from it tonight for our consideration. Exodus 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found also favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you may stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. On into chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Remember, he broke them when he saw all the idolatry going on as he came down the mount. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. I've summed up our passage with this title, In the Presence of God's Glory, and four things we want to note from this passage. Certainly not an exhaustive treatment, but four things to note from this passage relative to actually seeing God and His glory. Number one, we see in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 33, a plea for God's presence. A plea for God's presence. Then in chapter 33, 18 to 23, a request to see God's glory. A request to see God's glory. In verses 1 through 7, the first part of 7, we see the glory of God's character. The glory of God's character. And then the second part of verse 7 through verse 9, the necessity of the cross. We'll need to explain that as we get to it. Let's ask God to help us as we look at this tonight, that it will give us something that will change our lives and make us the kind of representatives we need to be for the Lord this week. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for making yourself known. Thank you for revealing to us who you really are so that we're not wandering in the dark. Thank you for making a way for us to actually have a relationship with the God who is holy and righteous and good when we are sinners and rebellious and bad. Thank you, Lord, for making a way for us to be recovered and restored through the sacrifice of Christ and through the power of the Spirit so that we might be more and more like Jesus, that we might actually live godly lives to your praise. And Father, we would pray that because of the time we spend in the Word together this evening, that you would shape us, that you would transform us line by line, truth by truth, conviction by conviction, by the work of the Spirit of God, that we might be more and more like Jesus, and we might fulfill the mission that he has given to us in the earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me what's really important to Moses in this passage is represented in that plea that he gives for God's presence. For instance, in verse 15, he says to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. If you think about it, Moses could really ask for no greater gift than to have God's presence with him in Israel in their journeys. No greater gift could he have. There's nothing more that he could possibly want if God is with them. And at the same time, they couldn't tolerate anything less. In fact, God actually offered that to Moses. I'll bless you, but I'm not going to go with you. But, you know, it's kind of like saying, you know, if you're married to somebody, well, I'll give you the wedding band, but I'm not going to stick with you. Or you can live in my house, but you won't be living with me. I mean, the relationship with a person as glorious of God, as God is what makes life valuable. Just having things or just having protection isn't actually enough. So they could tolerate nothing less than God's presence. To attempt the journey without the presence of God would be too daunting to pursue. Too many dangers and toils and snares, too many enemies, and too little human wisdom and strength, and quite honestly, not enough comfort in it, not enough joy in it, if God is not with us. Even to know His blessing without His relationship is empty. You know, if we traveled to heaven, if all of us were suddenly transported there and we got there and we said, wow, the streets of gold and look at these gates of pearl and it's as awesome, it's more awesome than I ever dreamed and I couldn't quite picture it and now I see it. But if God wasn't there, it'd be like a ghost town to us. It would be a disappointment. It would be a tragedy. And so God's presence is really the ultimate gift. God's presence, as Moses explains, is what set Israel apart from all the nations in the world. He was their identity. He was their treasure. He was the key to their value in the earth. You know, if you think about the Jewish people, what made them truly valuable to all the human race, one of the ways that God blessed all the earth through them is that He gave them the Word of God that revealed God. And they were the ones that were guardians of that, and they passed that on to others. And that it gave them their identity. What was true of Israel in the Old Testament is true of believers today. It's true for the church. If God is not with us, we have nothing to offer. If God is not with us, we have no hope, even for ourselves. And so as we gather, you know, people do religious things every week, and people can visit church family after church family, and religious institution after religious institution. They can go through all kinds of ceremonies, but all those things are empty. Gatherings of people, buildings, ceremonies are all entirely empty if God is not actually there. If there's not evidence that God is the identity of these people. Now, our identity is not, you know, so much in our denomination or the groups of churches with whom we interact most. It's not that we're in the South. It's not that we're a particular nationality or ethnicity. It's none of that. Our greatest identity, our greatest treasure, is that we actually have the presence of God. And wherever you go, and however much you have in possessions, or however little, if you have God, you have a treasure worth more than anything else you could possibly possess. You think about all the things that could be valuable to you, and every bit of it is stuff you're going to leave behind. Your most treasured relationships, but for God, are relationships you're going to inevitably lose. The heirlooms that you have passed down through generations, whatever's in your bank account, you leave every penny of it when you leave this earth. And yet if you know God and God knows you by name, you have a treasure that lasts forever. I mean, isn't it an awesome thing that here of all the people on the earth, God could say to Moses, I know you by name. You know, if you're a believer, God says that about you too. Because according to the scripture, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, you've ever gone like to some memorial, like the Vietnam Memorial or whatever, and you look for names of people that you know, okay? Can you imagine what it would be like to go into the throne room of heaven and open the Lamb's Book of Life and go down the ledger there and find your name written by God? Can you imagine what that's like? Well, you and I haven't been there yet. But according to the Word of God, that registry exists And if you're trusting in Jesus, relying on Jesus, your name is there. In fact, God knew your name before you even existed. He knew. He planned for you. Christ died for you centuries before you were even born. And He saved you. What a great treasure we have. The second thing that we see is Moses' request to see God's glory. Verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," that is Yahweh. "I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live." And then he talks about hiding him in the cleft of the rock and holding his hand over him and just seeing the back instead of his face. Moses has already witnessed the visible presence of God. He's seen God manifest in the what we call the Shekinah glory, the dwelling place glory of God that was manifest in the cloud that led them by day in the wilderness and the pillar of fire that protected them by night. Remember when the Egyptian army was coming after them, that cloud and that pillar of fire actually put a wall between them and the Egyptians to provide some kind of safety until they could get across the Red Sea. Well, Moses has seen that kind of thing. But to see God more clearly than what he's already seen was really more than human eyes could bear. So God limits what he will let Moses see. However, in answer to Moses' request, he not only talks about what Moses would see visibly, he wants Moses to see spiritually who God actually is. God reveals himself in terms of his spiritual nature. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, it helps us when we have tangible things, but God is spirit. Well, what are these spiritual qualities? What does he lead off with? He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." There's one description, goodness. "I will be gracious, on whom I'll be gracious." There's another description, he's gracious. And then he says, "I will show mercy, on whom I'll show mercy." There's another description. So God's glory is not just visible. Physical splendor. I mean, you ever seen somebody all dressed up, decked out? That doesn't tell you anything about whether that person's actually a good person. They might have expensive clothes and drive an expensive car, but that doesn't mean they're a good person that you want to hang around. Okay? Well, God's explaining his intrinsic weightiness and worth, his beauty of spirit. And the first word he uses is the word goodness, and it's a common word. It's a word used for good fruit. It means it's not rotten. It looks wonderful, you bite into it, and you have to pick the worm out of your teeth. That's not good. That's bad fruit. Good counsel is counsel that actually steers you the right way. Sometimes we get the wrong kind of counsel, the wrong kind of advice. Good labor is labor that gets the job done, that finishes things the way it ought to be finished. Someone who has good loyalty is someone who sticks with you. Or if we say the water is good, that means you can drink it. Or if we say a person is good, I mean there's qualities about that person that are beautiful and kind and beneficial to others. So God is good. He's the ultimate pleasant one, one who brings pleasure to the human soul. He is the ultimate beauty, the most beautiful person in the universe. He's delightful in his quality. If you have God, you have the person that actually defines ultimate goodness. And so he says, "I'll make my goodness pass before you." And then he describes himself in terms of grace. And that's a word that we know well. I mean, we sing about grace. And grace is favor. And it can actually extend into goodness and beauty and all these other qualities, but it's particularly favor that is not earned. It's not favor, you know, it's not a wage. It's being treated really well, even though you haven't earned that treatment. And so he says, this is the way I am. I show kindness and goodness and favor that's not earned by people. I mean, think about it. How can an infinite person show goodness to anybody who's not infinite unless he shows goodness that's not earned? Because nobody can measure up. And then he describes himself thirdly as one who shows mercy. And the word that he uses there is a word used for, translated compassion a lot of times. It's the kind of feeling that an expectant mother has for the baby that's growing in her womb. That kind of close, tender, compassion, desire for the welfare of that child. Okay? That's the way God is with us. He is good. He is gracious. He is merciful. And strikingly, these qualities displayed to an infinite degree in God shine out also in the lives of anyone that actually knows him, of anyone that is under his control, the degree to which you and I are under the control of God, the degree of which we're submitted to him and empowered by him, we show these qualities as well. No, we forgive others because God has forgiven us. We show love to people, not because they've earned it. We show love to them before they've earned it. We seek to be good, not just the people we have been good to us, but seek to be good just because God is in us. We show compassion on those that are weak or hurting, those that are down and out, even those that are down and out precisely because of their sin and rebellion. Because that's exactly the way God has treated us. The splendor of God is displayed visibly. The heavens declare the glory of God. The works of believers show his glory. But what's visible is most valuable when it accurately reflects these spiritual realities. Now, God is not one to ignore what you can touch and handle and see. I mean, you think of the tabernacle and later the temple, the curtains, the golden objects, the furniture. All of these things had teaching significance about the nature of God and the redemptive plan of God. We actually try to do that today. I mean, God is spirit. Those that worship him in spirit and in truth must do so. But we do need a place to stand and to sit. We do need light to be able to see our Bibles. There's an interchange between the physical and the spiritual. And yet, these objects, these facilities are valuable insofar as they actually convey the character of God and convey the character of people in whom God is at work. I mean, how do you sculpt peace and joy? How do you paint love? These are intangibles, but they show themselves in tangible ways. The fruit of the Spirit displays qualities that are invisible, the qualities themselves, but they show themselves in tangible, visible ways. For instance, just to give one example, if you wanted to show love and respect for a guest in your home, what would that look like? You know, it might look like repairing the steps that go to your front porch. The steps themselves, and whether you prepare them or not, whether you repair them or not, that's not the biggest deal. It, you know, unless you're OCD, but. What is important about those steps is that they safely get your guests into your home. A clean bathroom, vacuumed floors, tasty snacks, a warm embrace. All of these are like of marginal value on their own, but they're highly valuable in what they express in tangible ways. In then thirdly, we see in this passage the glory of God's character further revealed. Verse 5 says, "The Lord descended in the cloud," of chapter 34, "and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands.'" When God actually descends to reveal his glory, what he does is to proclaim his name. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he's proclaiming the character by which he wants to be known. It's the beginning of school. One of the things that you'll want to make sure your teacher knows is whether to call you by your first name or by your middle name. I got my roster of the seniors, and I'd learned some first names I didn't know, like Vivian over here. I didn't know that Vivian was the altar name for Rose. So, did I get that right? Yeah, I got that right. Okay. And I learned some other names. Okay, so we want people, you know, to know us by our name. And sometimes we have a nickname that we go by rather than a given name. Well, God wants us to know his character, and he wants that character to be known. So basically a name is both your character and your reputation combined. Okay? So here's his name. He's going to proclaim his name. And he starts off twice giving his actual name. We have it in all caps, L-O-R-D. Behind that is his actual name, Yahweh. Yahweh. Now, Yahweh means he is. It's the third person singular way of saying I am. He is. Remember when he met Moses? I am that I am. This is he is. The God that's always been. The God that always will be. The God who is all sufficient for everything you need. And the God who makes himself known to man. He is. And here is his character. He describes himself as merciful. That's the word we've seen before that refers to his compassion. And gracious. We saw that also, his unmerited favor. And then he adds slow to anger, literally long of nostrils. And it's not describing his physical appearance. But you've seen somebody get mad, what happens? A lot of times eyebrows go down and the nostrils flare, you know, like a bull getting ready to charge, okay? Well, God is long of nostrils. That is, he is long-suffering. He's long-tempered rather than being short-tempered. God is not a being that goes around with a chip on his shoulder ready to nail you at any instant. He is slow to anger. He is abounding, overflowing in steadfast love. That's that loving loyalty, a love that expresses itself in kindness and that never quits. And this is what the psalmists are often reveling in, that his loving loyalty, his steadfast love, endures forever. I mean, think about it. What if God rescued you and his loyal love for you lasted the first 10,000 years of eternity? And then you got called in and God says, sorry, your time's up. You're out of here. That would kind of put a damper on the first 10,000 years, don't you think? Yeah. Look, his loving loyalty never ends. We have a hard enough time making it through this life. And sometimes we wonder whether God is still on our side and God still loves us. And he says, look, my love will never quit on you. My love will never quit. Sometimes our closest relationships, the people we love most, quit on us. God never will. He is also abounding in faithfulness. That is reliability. You can put the full weight of your trust on Him. And then He keeps this steadfast love, this loving loyalty for thousands, not just thousands of people, but thousands of generations, because He's going to talk about third and fourth generation and what follows. So generation after generation, God keeps on being lovingly loyal to His people. We talk about a post-Christian era. There really doesn't exist such a thing. You know, there's no time when something, when God goes old-fashioned or His relationship to you is suddenly out of date. It's not like the milk in your refrigerator. God keeps on being reliable. God keeps on being faithful. And He's not just faithful to your grandpa. He'll be faithful to your great-grandchildren and your great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren too. He just keeps on being faithful generation after generation after generation. And it's a good thing. Why? Because 10 billion years from now, He's still going to be faithful. He's still going to be loving His people. And we need that guarantee. Our greatest fears seize us when we lose our confidence in the reality of God's revealed character described here. How often we view God as somehow short-tempered, ready to zap us the moment we step out of line. How often we waver on whether He still loves us in a way that shows itself in great kindness. How frequently we find reliance on God to seem flimsy or insubstantial, to put our full weight of trust on it. We turn to other substitutes. And yet whenever we do, we actually are turning to something less reliable than who He is. That's why Jesus would tell His disciples, when they're so shaken up with all that's happening, they didn't expect it to happen. Even though He's prophesied it, they couldn't imagine what life would be like. They couldn't see how possibly going to the cross would accomplish anything. It looked like He was getting ready to dash everything that was important to them. And He says, look, keep believing. Keep believing in God. Keep believing in Me. Why? Because we're still reliable. Even when we take you to the cross, even when we take you through the deep waters, even when things happen that you don't expect, even when everyone abandons you, He's still there. So the question is, how well do you really know God? How well do you really know Him? What are you doing to ground your thinking and your feelings in what God has revealed is true about His character? How often are you reminding yourself of the character of the God you serve? You know, don't you find it easier to be trusting God in a Sunday morning worship service than sometimes other times in the week? Why is that? Because we're pounding into our brains and we're singing together and we're admonishing one another. This is the way God is. This is the way Jesus is. You can trust Him. Keep trusting Him. Keep trusting Him. And yet, Monday rolls around and we get into Wednesday and things happen that blow us away, and sometimes it's hard to remember the song and it's hard to remember the truth of who God really is. So we dare not neglect these pursuits of reminding ourselves, of grounding ourselves. Else we shouldn't wonder when we're so often overcome with fear or misled by deceptions or knocked off balance. As a church family, we want to be constantly reminding one another and ourselves of who God really is and how He behaves. That's how He strengthens us. It's part of the reason we gather together, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week in life groups and prayer meetings and Bible studies. That's why we look out for one another. That's why we text one another and message one another. It's why we keep in touch, because we want to stick together. We want to keep pointing one another to God. Loners tend to get lost, to drift away, to fall, to be destroyed. And Satan is on the lookout for people like that. They're easy targets. It leads us to the final thing we learned from our passage tonight, and that's the necessity of the cross. Verse 7 goes on to say, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Sounds contradictory. To forgive is to lift up and away, like removing a stain, or like the scapegoat, bearing away the sin. The iniquity speaks of our twistedness, the sin that is ours, the level of our character. It's like a beautiful face that's been scarred and twisted by fire. So is the character of mankind. It was created beautiful and good, and yet sin has marred it. And then transgression refers to deliberately crossing the line. It's sin is rebellion. And then sin is just the common word that means to miss the mark. So it's sin is failure. So here you have twistedness and rebellion and failure. And that God would lift that away. But then he says he'll by no means clear the guilty. How can that be? If justice is never overturned, how can any sinner be forgiven of his sinful twistedness and rebellion and failure? And he goes on to say he'll visit this iniquity, this twistedness of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. What does he mean by that? Well, God forbids punishing innocent children for the sins of their fathers, or the other way around. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, or the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. So that's in judicial matters. But the twistedness of one generation does impact the next. No one sins just to himself without harming others. Our sin has a horizontal effect. It has a vertical effect for generations, three and four generations. And thanks to God, he often limits it there. It could go much further. His loyal love goes to 1,000 generations. You decide, for instance, to forsake assembling together with God's people. Well, your children will suffer for it, and possibly your children's children. You choose not to walk with God, and every life you touch will feel the poison of your decision. You practice sinning, and somebody besides just you is going to get hurt. Because it's love that fulfills the law. If I care about people, I'm going to fulfill what God's law shows. Okay? So if I'm going against the law, I'm demonstrating a lack of love in my relationships that ought to be relationships of love are going to be harmed. So, how can God be gracious, compassionate, and forgiving, and at the same time by no means clear the guilty? How can God forgive and yet be just? That's another question. You ever thought about this? Without justice, mercy has no meaning. Grace has no meaning. So somehow God has to maintain his justice. I mean, if you went before a judge that let everybody off scot-free, that's not a good judge. So how can God be a good judge, not clearing the guilty, and at the same time forgive? How can he do that? And he says that he does. Well, the paradox can really only be solved through the gospel. The entire Old Testament speaks of that sacrificial system, an innocent life given for a guilty life so that man could come in touch with God. All of it points to fulfillment in Christ, who would suffer the punishment of our sin in our place on the cross, and as the infinite divine being pay in full the debt to set us free from bondage to sin and to free us from God's wrath on our sin. And so the answer to the paradox is the cross. Without the cross, God can't be this way. But because God is this way, we have the cross of Jesus. What was Moses' response? He quickly bowed his head, verse 8, toward the earth and worshipped. He said, "If now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. It's a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance." This is the right response to God's revelation of who He is. Humble worship and submission that acknowledges that for God to treat us so kindly is not what we deserve at all. True worship, ultimately, is cross-centered worship that recognizes a great price had to be paid to make us able to have this relationship with God. You know, as I reflected on this Old Testament passage, I thought about the Beatitudes. I thought about the Beatitude where God says, where Christ says in Matthew 5:8, blessed, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the question that struck me is, how could any of us ever see God? Because there's not one of us whose heart is completely pure. At least not on our own. The only way we'll ever see God is through the work of Christ, who has justified us, who has regenerated us, given us the life of God in the soul of man, who is therefore sanctifying us and will one day bring it to full flower, glorification, when we're finally sinless and can stand without blame before the throne of God. The ultimate quest to see God takes you to the cross of Jesus Christ. In the presence of God's glory, plea for God's presence, request to see His glory, the glory of His character, the necessity of the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. May its truth burn in our hearts. May it give us boldness to find grace to help in time of need. May it make us quick to confess our sins, knowing You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the work of Jesus Christ. May His blood cleanse us and make us pure in heart that we might see God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.